We are thankful for those who are listening in today that this time apart will soon be over, and we will be back together again, fellowshipping, worshiping together, praying together. It will be a beautiful thing when we can all be back together again. So let's continue to be patient. Let's continue to wait upon the Lord, to be vigilant in our own spiritual life, and also anticipate the blessings that we had and will have again, and be more appreciative this time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we are at the last chapter of the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. There's nothing more I enjoy than gleaning from these apostolic letters. What a gift God has given us in preserving the very letters written by the apostles. We can hear their heart. We can see their decisions and their viewpoint. It's so wonderful. We don't have just a list of do's and don'ts. We have the very heart of the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, making application of God's Word to needs and problems. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning as we go into this lesson that You would open our hearts, illuminate our inner man, to receive these gleanings from Your Word. We thank You, Father, for this unspeakable gift. Help us to properly appreciate it and use it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now concerning, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given a word to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. When the Apostle Paul was writing this, you know, when I sit down to write a book, I've written quite a few books, I am writing to whoever might read this, a general audience. But when I write a letter to someone, I deal more with the person who I'm writing to, specific to them. If it's a group of people, I'm writing to a specific need. I'm not just considering that anybody and everybody on the planet could possibly read this. Okay? When I'm writing to an individual. And so I'm more direct. And it's a beautiful thing when we have the letter of the apostles to churches. They're not just homilies to be read by anybody and everybody, and they're thinking of anybody and everybody. But they are specific letters to specific needs. They deal, that's why the apostle uses irony a lot of times. He gives rebuke. He shares his disappointments. His heart comes through more in a letter to a church or an individual, in a personal rebuke or encouragement, than it would come through if he was just writing a homily. So, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, he says, I have given order to the churches of Galatia also in this way. All the churches had the same rules. There was not a set of rules for the Galatian churches, a set of rules for the Corinthian churches, different from the rules back home in Judea or Jerusalem. And so when we find that one church is instructed on a certain thing, we can be sure that there is no respect of persons here, that this is a general belief and understanding for all the churches. Concerning the collection for the saints, this is not speaking of the tithes and offerings, specifically the tithes. It's speaking of a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But what we see here in gleaning from this, we can see the order of the church in that day. He says in verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So the Apostle Paul is not asking to be the deliverer of the gift. He said, you take up the collection. If you approve certain people to deliver it to Jerusalem, that's great. If I go along with them, fine. If not, fine. It wasn't like Paul was trying to swindle anybody. He was trying to help people who were in dire need back in Judea because of the persecution. It was a very wise step that God allowed this, and that the prophet came and said that there would be great dearth throughout all Judea, and all these churches purposed, according to their ability, to take up collections for the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea. God was allowing a bonding between the dispersia, the Gentile churches, and the Judean churches through this. If you have an enemy, I've had a few, but if you have an enemy and there's an opportunity where they are in need and you can meet that need, that is a grand opportunity. Not in a malicious way, but in a reconciliation way. Mm-hmm. If there's a neighbor, and they've been slandering me and speaking evil of me, and I come along and they're stuck in the mud, that's a grand opportunity. I can show love and grace and mercy and help them, and that's one of the best ways to mend a bad relationship. That's one of the best ways to reconcile an enemy, was to catch them, for God to arrange it to where they are in great need. Now, the Judean Christians had a little bit of an attitude towards the Gentile Christians. Because there was some misunderstandings, there was rumors, there was always the mentality of the Judean people being superior to the Jews spread abroad. And so that bled over into Christianity a little bit. And so God allowed the Christian churches, including Jews and Gentiles, in the Roman Empire, to have a grand opportunity. The churches in Judea were not enemies. But there was some skepticism, a concern there. And this helped make a beautiful bond. It also testified to the unbelieving Jews. When they saw Christians in the Gentile lands helping their brothers and sisters in the Judean lands, the unbelieving Jews watching on, what a testimony that would be. He says here, upon the first day of the week. Well, as we read from Adam Clark, and as we read from history, Adam Clark says, we may observe that the apostle follows here the rule of the synagogue. It was a regular custom among the Jews. Now, we know that all the churches were built from Jews from the synagogues, and the churches were basically started as Christian synagogues. In fact, that's what James calls them when he says your assembly. He uses that word. So we know that what the Jews believed was carried into the churches. Okay? Except for what was altered due to the fact that they accepted Jesus as Messiah. They were able to eat with the Gentiles now, because that was clearly a directive of God. But taking up their collection at the day they met would be understood to be carried over. Okay? So, he's following the rule of the synagogue, because the rule of the synagogue was now the rule of the Christian churches in many ways. It was a regular custom among the Jews to make their collection for the poor on the Sabbath day. That would have been Saturday. That they might not be without the necessaries of life, and might not be prevented from coming to the synagogue. For the purpose of making this provision, they had a purse which was called the purse of the alms, or what Adam Clark's church would call the poor's box. This is what the apostle seems to mean when he says, let him lay by him in store. Let him put it in the alms purse or in the poor's box. We use an offering plate and keep a record in a book. It was a maxim also among them that if they found any money, they were not to put it in their private purse, but in that which belonged to the poor. The pious Jews, people hear the word Jew and think it's a bad word. There were pious Jews. Zacharias, Elizabeth, okay? That's where the first churches were founded. The pious Jews believed that as salt seasoned food, so did alms riches. And that he who did not give alms of what he had, his riches should be dispersed. The moth would corrupt the bag, and the canker corrode the money, unless the mass was sanctified by giving a part to the poor. Jesus says this very thing, and in Luke 11:41, he says, but rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. They were complaining about him not washing his hands. And he said, you Pharisees, you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but the inside is dirty. And he said, if you would give alms of such things as you have, which giving alms of what I have is a heart condition. It's a heart indicator. And if I find a joy and a happiness in giving alms, whether it be money or help, that shows a heart principle. And Jesus said, if you would give alms, if you were a person who loved giving alms, loved helping in the name of the Lord, you wouldn't be caught up in worrying about these scrupulous superstitions that you have. So, yes, the pious Jews believe that alms seasoned riches the way salt seasoned food. And if we would be happy to help and to give with what we have, God would be happy for us to have plenty. God would be happy for us to be rich if we are helping people with our riches. If it's a joy to, the more I have, the more I can give. Well, then God says, well, let's give him a little more then. So this isn't talking about the tithe, although that's when it would have been taken up. This is talking about the normal habit of making their collection on the day they met, which is Sunday, okay? The first day of the week. That was different than the Jews meeting on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. In Romans 15:25, it says, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, that's Philippi, Berea, and Corinth, to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partaker of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. That was written to the Romans from Corinth the next winter after 1 and 2 Corinthians was written. 1 Corinthians is written in Ephesus. 2 Corinthians is written in Philippi. And then he goes down and spends the winter in Corinth and writes this to the Romans. After that, after writing that and staying there for those 3 months, he goes to Jerusalem, and that's when Acts 21, when he gets arrested. In 2 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul speaks of the same thing, and he's writing from Philippi. And we can see the art of diplomacy, the way he works to encourage these people in 2 Corinthians 9. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the frowardness, the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia, or Corinth, was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me, and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go before unto you, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, and not as of covetousness. In other words, if you haven't obeyed what I told you in 1 Corinthians 16, and then I am telling everyone how good you are and how good you're doing, and we show up with friends from Macedonia, you're going to be ashamed, and we're going to be ashamed. I'm going to be ashamed of you, and you're going to be ashamed of yourself. So then for Macedonia, he undergirds these instructions, writing to in 2 Corinthians from Philippi down to Corinth before he goes down there. But in verse chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through, let's see, just a couple verses there, 6 through 8, it's a very important principle. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. In other words, I have to. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to spend, as a Catholic would say, I don't want to spend any longer in purgatory. Of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So I would like to live in the realm of always having all sufficiency in all things, wouldn't you? God can do that. And therefore I can abound to every good work. We need to teach this to the next generation. Our children need to see mom and dad finding joy and blessing in alms, in helping, in giving. Jesus said in Matthew 6, take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That doesn't mean you can't allow your children to be a part. That doesn't mean that you can't, you know. That means, as a general rule, you're not doing it for the eyes of men. You're doing it for the eyes of God, okay? And that's a hyperbolic way of saying it. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand doeth. Jesus had many of those sayings, and they got the point across beautifully. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. Jesus taught about the importance of alms before the eyes of the Father. In Luke 12:33, he says, "Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth." In other words, sell the unnecessaries. Sell the things that you don't need and turn them into almsgiving. Lay them up as treasure in heaven instead of packing your earthly houses and farms and garages full of stuff. Going and buying and buying and spending and packing it away. He said, sell the things that you really don't need on earth. Turn them into alms. And that way you're providing a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. Nobody's going to steal it. It's not going to corrode. So, the Apostle Paul instructing them on a very important point here. We're going to come back to this point as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 16, because there's some things said down farther that are good for self-evaluation. Verse 5. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia. Of course, we know that's he's going to go to Philippi and write 2 Corinthians there. He is still in Ephesus. For I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide yea and winter with you. He actually does. That ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, turn to the end of 1 Corinthians in your Bible. Most people at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, it says, it has a subscript. The first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus and Timotheus. Did you say that? Mm-hmm. Most Bibles do. That is, quoting Adam Clark, palpably absurd. That is a bunch of nonsense. From Paul's own words, he has not gone to Macedonia. He's saying he will pass through Macedonia. He's saying he will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. And according to other scriptures, we find that he did that. And Timotheus did not deliver the epistle because at this time, Timotheus is gone from Paul and he is going to be visiting Ephesus, but Paul is still writing. We're going to see that as we go on. Where they come up with such stuff only proves that they're not listening. They're not paying attention. That's a bunch of nonsense. And all commentators say so. He says here, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me in Ephesus, and there are many adversaries. Do you remember in the last chapter he said, if I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? He's got a great opportunity there, but he's in dire straits. In another place, he said he was pressed to where he despaired even of life. He thought he was going to die in Ephesus. And these people that were adversaries were like beasts, wild beasts. And this all comes to a head in a great uproar when they're saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And right after that uproar, Paul bids them farewell and heads to Macedonia, heads to Philippi. He said, "I'm going to tarry at Ephesus till Pentecost." Well, when is that? Well, in 2020, Pentecost Sunday is going to be May 31st. So, he's going to stay in Ephesus until 50 days after Passover. All right? The first day of the week, the Sunday after Passover, then you count 50 days to the Sunday after that Sabbath day, and that's Pentecost. So we know Paul's going to stay in Ephesus. He's planning to stay there till towards the middle or end of May, depending on the moon phase and when their Passover was. And then he's going to head to Philippi. Go to Macedonia, Philippi, write 2 Corinthians, then go to Corinth after that and stay the winter in Corinth, then go to Jerusalem, which is Acts 21. Notice the cost of accomplishment. "A great door and effectual is opened unto me." Who opened the door? God did. "And there are many adversaries." Who did that? The devil did. Don't you think that that's a normal pattern of life? People have said things like, "The door of opportunity swings on the hinges of adversity." Every Christian who moves into the realm of great opportunity also moves into the realm of many adversaries. A great door, an effectual door, an efficient, fruitful labor. But the devil always brings in his imps to cause trouble. There is a high cost of accomplishment in God's kingdom. I think people often plateau in their spiritual life because they get weary of the front lines. They get weary of the high friction areas. Churches compromise because they grow weary of high friction areas, like keeping the communion clean. That's a high friction area. The devil wants to make it so. Okay? Because he wants to keep pushing and pushing and pushing until the church leaders wear down and the communion is not clean. And then what? God's presence is not there. Then you lose your candlestick. Women's modest apparel, a high friction area. Women's head covering, a high friction area. And you can see churches compromising all over the place in those areas because there's high friction there. Why? Because the devil works through the flesh. And these are things that are very dear to the flesh. My appearance, my hair, my wife being happy, my daughter's being happy. And all that sort of thing. You look around. Look at the youth groups. High friction areas. Look at the separation of the Christians from the world. High friction areas. Look at the modest apparel, the head covering, not wearing gold, pearl, and costly array. Look at avoiding the fashions of the world. I mean, if you live in the West, you got to dress like a cowboy, right? No, you don't have to. I mean, you don't have to have rhinestone buttons and the Western cut shirt. You don't have to have the big silver buckle and the buckstitch belt. High friction areas. The higher the mountain peak rises, the harsher the weather gets. You want to live on the mountaintop. You might experience snow hurricanes. You might experience great weather changes. You might experience some really high winds. And a lot of people will then soak down and run for the valleys. Paul said this is a booming work here. Effectual. A great door. But at the same time, he's fighting with beasts. He's at the peril of his life. He's sure glad that there is a resurrection because otherwise his life, he said, "I die daily." Why? Because he's holding up the standard of truth and righteousness And the devil is doing everything he can to shut Paul up, quiet Paul down, back him up, compromise him. Now he says, he continues to write to the Corinthians, verse 10. Now if Timotheus come, obviously Timotheus had already been sent out and was not with Paul at the time. And he was going to come by, he was planning to go by Corinth and then meet Paul back in Philippi. Okay? So, obviously Timothy didn't deliver this epistle, right? and he didn't even help write it. Now if Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. Now, if you compare some other scriptures, you'll find that Paul had already sent Timothy away. So this alone doesn't tell you that. Timothy was a young man, but he had a position of authority because he was an apostolic associate, an associate of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, he carried apostolic power and authority. And therefore, even though he comes to you and he's a young man and you don't want to give him the proper respect, understand he's my right arm, respected. Understand that I'm getting a report from him when he comes back, when he meets me in Macedonia. Respect him. Apollos was probably in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul wanted him to go to Corinth, and he didn't want to. I think it's a mark of great character in Apollos. He wanted to avoid going to Corinth because those foolish people started a faction in his name, tried to exalt him above the apostles due to possibly his eloquence. And Apollos had the wisdom to keep rank and stick with the apostles against those who wished to exalt him above the apostles. He could see that's not appropriate. And though he was a great, eloquent teacher and a preacher and a disciple of John the Baptist prior to Christ's coming, he had the humility to know that even though the apostle shared, I believe the apostle shares this for Apollos' credit. He said, no, I don't really believe I should go there right now. I don't like what they've done with me. I don't like what they've done with my name. I don't like the situation. And I want to see if they're going to get it straight before I go. Verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Don't be effeminate, don't be childish, don't be cowardly. Play the man. Be a good soldier, be vigilant, Paul says. Let all your things be done with charity. Now, in all practical common sense, let's define that. God's laws, we know, are love applied to life. All God's laws are God's love applied to life. Correct? So, if you're going to let all your things be done with charity or love, then you're going to have to really study God's word, God's law, and see how God's love applies to life in many different areas. Because just thinking that you're doing all things with charity, I have witnessed, can be very misleading. There's a lot of people who think that they're loving their enemies and they're doing all things with love, and they really have no concept of God's love. It's their own idea of affection, their own idea, and it actually militates against what he said in the previous verse. Be strong, quit you like men, you know, stand fast in the faith. A lot of people think that standing fast in the faith is unloving. They think there's a conflict there, that if you love, you're more tolerant of error. You're more tolerant of sin. Verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. The household of Stephanas, they were the first ones, the first Jewish family in the synagogue to believe the teaching of the Apostle Paul and therefore adhere to it and get baptized. That's what this means. They're the first fruits of Achaia or Corinth. And so he says, and they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So when Paul went into the synagogue, first time he was in Corinth, he stood up and gave his little presentation there about Jesus being the Messiah and Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and this Jesus that I preach unto you is Christ. Stephanus, the household of Stephanus, they were tuned in. They were pious, God-fearing Jews, and they tuned in, they heard it, they inquired more, they believed it, they embraced it, and then addicted themselves to the preaching of the gospel. He says that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. For that, I'll insert information which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. The clarification of the letter. The church had sent Paul a letter. If we had that letter, 1 Corinthians would be so much more understandable and easy to interpret if we had the letter and could see what he was addressing. But also, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus were most likely elders from Ephesus, from Corinth, and they came to Ephesus and they filled in the blanks. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Obviously, Paul had many friends in Corinth. I believe a good portion of the church was faithful to Paul. I believe that there were some factitious people there, maybe among the Jews or maybe among the Gentiles, causing problems. Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus were elder men in the church, whether they were actual ministers. Well, I think Stephanus was obviously a minister, and he told them to submit to him. These were elders in the church who came and brought the letter and also filled in all the blanks so Paul could address these issues. All the brethren greet you. Greet you one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. There are some people who believe that because there are differences in the writing of different letters and epistles, different style, different Greek words used, that somehow this means that the apostles didn't write these letters. And I say to them, of course the Apostle Paul didn't do the writing of his letters. He dictated them, and the writer wrote down what he said, and the style of the writer could not help but be in his writing. Okay? So Paul was speaking, he was writing, the words he chose to communicate Paul's thoughts and words would indicate his own personal style. And therefore, Paul at the end of the letter says, from here to the end, he says, this salutation is with my own hand. And verses 21, 22, and 23, and 24 is probably Paul writing with his own hand. That's probably all he wrote with his own hand. But that doesn't mean that the rest of the letter is not Paul's letter. So don't be confused when people say such things. We know that he used what we would consider amanuenses or secretaries to write down what he wrote or what he said, dictated. So he says here, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. And then this is it. This is what Paul wrote with his own hand as his concluding remarks on the epistle. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, prior to this, Paul said, let all things be done with charity. Is there any conflict here? Is there any inconsistency in saying, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed? The word anathema is Greek The word Maranatha is Syriac. And so they should have translated them instead of left them untranslated. But anathema means excommunicated, accursed. Okay? The word Maranatha is Syriac, and it means our Lord cometh. Indicating if they don't love Jesus, let him be accursed. Our Lord's coming in judgment, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to say, depart from me, ye cursed. So be it, is what he's saying. Even like at the end of Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now, is there a conflict between that and saying, my love be with you all? Is there a conflict with that and saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you? There is no conflict whatsoever. Go back up to verse 14. He says here, let all your things be done with charity. Verse 22. If any man love... No, I'm sorry. Verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Put ye like men. Be strong. Is there any conflict between all these statements? They are perfectly consistent. You say, how, Brother Mark? Because we are not talking about poor, ignorant, unconverted sinners when he says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Though those people will be accursed when Jesus comes, that's not who he's speaking to directly. Okay? They will. Jesus will say to lost sinners, depart from me. But we are to love and reach out to them at this time. What he is saying here reflects back to the fact that if you go back to chapter 12, and read. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that you were Gentiles carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus anathema. Same word. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Why would he say that? Why would he have to say, if any man among you think himself to be spiritual or prophet, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord? Obviously, there was people there who had a problem with the Jesus that Paul preached. There were people there who had a different Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11 says that. He says, for I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the purity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel. Now, by preaching another Jesus, are you loving the real Jesus? No, you're not. So Paul is putting a curse with his own hand on anybody who is not loving the real Jesus. Because they are presenting another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And if you are knowingly resisting the real Jesus, then this curse is upon you. He says, if someone preaches another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, ye might, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Then what? Then what? What happens if you bear with another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit? Well, he said to Galatians, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Though we are an angel from heaven, preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. Why? Because those who follow an accursed gospel are going to miss heaven. Those who follow another Jesus are going to miss heaven. So yes, it's appropriate to say, let him be accursed, or this was the Jewish term for excommunication. If anybody in your church has a problem with what I'm saying, because Paul says, I have presented to you Jesus. The things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. I have presented Jesus to you. If someone there in that congregation, after all that I've said, if someone has a problem with this and fights against it, let him be excommunicated. That's basically what he's saying. Let him be accursed. Let him be excommunicated. Our Lord comes. There's only one Lord, and He's coming. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. There's no conflict in those statements. There's no conflict in love, grace, and anathema. Because love and grace have to be within the boundaries of truth and righteousness and the real Jesus. Okay? And true love hates evil. Loving righteousness is hating iniquity. Loving the souls of men is hating false gospels. Loving people going to heaven is hating false Jesus. So there's no conflict here. Now, let's take it one step further. If what Paul taught in this chapter is Jesus, the commandments of the Lord, is there anything in this chapter that you don't love? That first part talking about alms. Laying by in store, helping the poor. Giving of our substance to help others. Do we love that? That's Jesus. Paul's rebuke of sectarian and cliquish spirits. Do we love that truth? Do we love what Paul said there? That's Jesus. Paul's rebuke concerning prideful communion abuse and disunity in this letter to the Corinthians. Do we love the truth presented? What about Paul's teaching on modesty and women being silent and veiled? That's Jesus. And Paul says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Lord Jesus Christ presented. That's the Word of God. If someone has a problem with that, they put themselves under Paul's curse. What about the rebuke of false spiritual gifts, the rebuke of the abuse of tongues? Do we love what is taught there above our pet doctrines? There's a lot of people in this world that because people in their church speak with tongues, they think that they are the height of Christian experience, the height of Christianity, because someone in my church speaks with tongues. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. And though while we disobey the Holy Ghost, there are all these areas, because we don't obey the Bible in modest apparel, not wearing gold, pearls, and costly array, women being veiled, women being silent. We don't obey any of these directives of the Holy Ghost, but because we believe in the gifts of the Holy Ghost, suddenly we're at the top of the Christian pinnacle. Well, seems to me that there's another spirit there and another Jesus and another gospel. So, what you want the gifts of the Spirit, but you don't want to obey the Spirit. You don't want the commandments of the Spirit. You just want the gifts of the Spirit. Is that mature Christian thought? Is that true conversion? Is that the love of Christ? It is not. There is no grace for loving error over truth. There is grace for ignorance. There is grace when you think you love the Jesus of the Bible, you love your Bible, but you just don't know yet. But there is no grace for loving error over truth. When you become so attached to some little particular, and God shines His light, and it shows that little particular is error. It's not proper thinking. It's not pleasing to God. But you would rather have that little particular than the light shown upon it. You've got real problems. And you have come under Paul's curse. So is there a conflict between loving the Lord Jesus Christ and anathemizing false teachers? Well, Polycarp replied to Marcion, who met him on one occasion. And Marcion said, "Dost thou know me?" And Polycarp, according to Irenaeus, said, "I do know thee, the firstborn of Satan." Oh, but that's not love. Well, the Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians, "I would they were even cut off, which trouble you." Is that love? Yeah. He said, "If any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be sent to hell." Oh, that's not love. That is love. God's law is love.
Right.
God's law that says put the murderer and the rapist to death is love. We need to get back to God's love. When you are tampering with the purity and the doctrine of the church, you're messing with the bride of Jesus. Now, you young men, someone's trying to mess with your bride. What does love do? It deals with the individual, right? Mm-hmm. Same with Jesus. He loves His bride. He loves His law. He loves purity. He loves the salvation of souls. And if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, if any man love not the Word of God, if any man love not the truth in there, Paul with his own hand says, let him be anathema. Our Lord comes. I don't want to be that man. I don't think you want to be that person. When we glean from the apostles' writings, we need to be attentive to detail. We need to want to absorb everything and get it straight in our minds and make sure that when God looks down, He sees us not only walking in the light, but loving the light. Not of necessity, for the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Not just walking in the light because I really don't want to go to hell, but loving the light, studying the light, embracing the light, absorbing the light, rejoicing in the light, propagating the light, defending the light, meditating on the light. Then God knows that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. Somebody have a selection? We're going to close in prayer and then we'll begin singing the selection and then we'll be dismissed. I want you to ask if God... Ask yourself if God is speaking to your heart. On God's scale of 1 to 10 in the heavens, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, where is He going to place you on a scale of 1 to 10? The Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, if any man love not. Where, between love not and real love, there's probably not a whole lot of distance. Either you're here or you're not there in God's mind. But where is God going to place you? Where does God, where does Jesus looking down, where does He place me? Well, it's not just a matter of loving this visualization, this image of a Jesus dying on the cross for me. That's not all it is. The idea of Jesus dying on the cross, of Jesus in the manger, a lot of people love that. But they don't love this. They don't love the directives. They don't love Jesus on paper. They don't love the law of God. They don't love Paul's presentation. And therefore God says, no, the baby in the manger is not going to cut it. The fact that He died for your sins, that's not going to cut it. No more than the people loving the gifts of the Spirit, but not wanting to obey the Spirit. God says, not acceptable. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this priceless treasure of the preserved letters of the apostles, the preserved Word of God. We thank You that we can have our questions answered in many, many different ways concerning how are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to worship? How are we supposed to conduct church? We can find the answers, the key ingredients, the necessary components we can find in Your Word. And we can love it. And we can embrace it. And we can rejoice in it. And we can continue to grow in our understanding of it. It is a priceless gift. And I wholeheartedly join my voice with the Apostle Paul and the Holy Ghost. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha, our Lord comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come and reign and vindicate your name. Come and vindicate your word and your ways and your people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. What number?